So that's Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, which of course is the latter half of the sentence. So we'll begin reading from verse 33, where we read about the Emmaus 2. They rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." What an incredible day that must have been in the lives of these people. It had begun so bleakly, hadn't it? The men were still absolutely shattered and useless. A few women had got themselves together to prepare some spices to pay their last respects to their Lord and Master. Then, as the morning went by, rumours began to circulate that these women had had a remarkable experience at the tomb. And this pair of people, the Emmaus two, I like to think it was perhaps a man and his wife, wander off before things are really clarified, only to encounter the stranger on the road, who turns out to be Jesus himself. And when they return to Jerusalem, they're not the only ones. They're greeted at the door by this triumphant shout: "The Lord is risen indeed." A couple of weeks ago, I was sent a video clip of a young man who was seeking to impress his new wife by his skill at skimming stones across a lake. And it was impressive, I admit. At least 15 or so bounces of this stone as it went across the lake. Every time it hit the water, it sent a ripple across the lake. And the cry, "He is risen," continues to ripple across the world to this day. Have you heard this remarkable claim of the Christian message? I'm sure you have. But what do you make of it? What effect does it have on you? Well, let's think this morning about the fact of the resurrection. Then we'll think about the importance of the resurrection. And thirdly, the comfort of the resurrection. The fact is clearly stated here in this verse: "The Lord is risen indeed." It was a literal resurrection. The word translated "indeed" means "really." Jesus is really risen. The dead body of Jesus arose from the dead. He was alive again. At this time of year, trees and plants that seemed to be dead throughout the winter spring to life again. But of course, they were never really dead, were they? But Jesus was totally dead. He'd been buried in the ground, and then he rose again. Some, balking at the idea of a literal resurrection, have tried to explain it away as a sort of spiritual resurrection. That as the disciples recovered from the shock of what had happened, they realized that Jesus still lived on in their hearts. But of course, that would be saying no more than what many people say nowadays about a lost loved one. They know they're truly dead, but they still cherish these memories, and they feel in a sense that they live on in their hearts. But if that were true, if that was all that happened to these disciples, it's very difficult to see how the memory of Jesus would have lived on beyond the lives of those who knew him personally. And it's certainly very difficult to see, isn't it, any of those people being willing to lay down their life for their belief in a resurrected Jesus if all they meant was, oh no, he's just alive in my heart. They clearly proclaimed a Jesus who was literally, physically alive again. Now, certainly, this is a remarkable thing. That's why they were so excited that it had really happened. It had happened indeed. Because, let's not forget, they knew just as well as we do that dead people don't rise again. It's now nearly 9 years since my father passed away. I'd said my goodbye to him the previous week, but he was still alive on the Sunday night. I went down to visit him on the Monday morning, and he died about half an hour before I got there. Only 30 minutes had gone by, but I went into the room. I can visualise it now. His body was laid there, deathly still, deathly silent, deathly cold. There's no coming back. He'd gone. We've got several medics among us, and any of them, I'm sure, will tell us how as soon as a person dies, the body begins to decay. And doubtless, many years of experiments have proved that that is indeed the case. And the Christian message does not require you not to believe that. Of course that's true. And incidentally, from one of my conversations with one of you, it renders much more fraught than I'd ever imagined the whole issue of organ donation. Of course that's true. As soon as a person dies, their body begins to decay. You're not called to believe that that's not the case. But the Christian message does call on you to believe that the God who invented the laws of science can overrule the laws of science. That is the very essence, the very definition of a miracle. It is God suspending the laws of nature and of science to do something out of the ordinary. And Jesus' resurrection then was a stupendous miracle. So it was a real physical resurrection. It was a remarkable resurrection. And yet, having said that, it was a resurrection that was to be expected. For several reasons. It was to be expected because the Old Testament scriptures had foretold it. David, writing in Psalm 16, wrote these words: "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Diligent students of the Old Testament scriptures ought to have known that the Messiah would not remain in the grave. It was a resurrection to be expected also because Jesus himself had predicted it. No fewer than three times. The third time is mentioned by Luke in Luke chapter 18, when he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus could not have been clearer. He said it, as I say, no fewer than three times, explicitly. But Luke adds, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." There was a veil, as it were, across their eyes. They just couldn't take in what Jesus was saying, though he said it so clearly. So it should have been expected, because it was predicted in prophecy, it was predicted by Jesus, and also because Jesus is Lord. They declare here, the Lord is risen indeed. And this Jesus had already demonstrated throughout his ministry his power over death. He raised to life, again, no fewer than three individuals. There may have been others, but there are three specifically mentioned in the Gospels. The daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, the widow of Nain's son, and Jesus' own friend, Lazarus. And rising from the dead then, the Lord of life and glory was simply demonstrating that he is the Lord of life and glory. It's a fact. And Orthodox Christianity throughout the centuries has always declared it as a true historical, literal fact of a physical resurrection from the dead. Well, you might say, well, why bang on about it being literal and physical? Does it really matter that much that he actually came back from the dead again? Well, let's move on and think about the importance of the resurrection. And my first point may seem a little bit obscure, but I think it's may even seem incredibly obvious. The resurrection proves that Jesus died. You can't rise from the dead if you're not dead. And yet, of course, there have been those over the centuries who suggested that Jesus somehow swerved the cross. Islam teaches that Jesus was caught up to heaven and somebody else took Jesus' place. But then, did he come back down to earth again? Did he dodge the cross? Then why such excitement that he's still alive? Now, we preach the resurrection of one who was truly dead. We preach the death of Christ as well as the resurrection. It was Jesus who uttered the seven sayings from the cross. Consider those seven sayings and you recognize this had to be Jesus. It wasn't some other person in his place. No, he was rather in Barabbas' place. It was Jesus who was laid in the tomb, and they saw where he was laid. And that, incidentally, is why there can be no suggestion that these women were confused about where Jesus had been buried and they went to the wrong tomb and all that sort of stuff. No, they had seen where he was laid, and the tomb was empty. And it's important because it shows that Jesus has conquered death. If he had not risen, he would still have been in that tomb. And he'd have been no greater than any other prophet. In fact, he'd be far worse than any other prophet, because he would have been exposed as a liar, or at least as totally deluded about himself. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Christians are of all people most pitiable. Only if we have life, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitiable. What's the point? If Jesus is still dead, we have no future. Death is He's still an enemy that will destroy us. It's the last enemy that we must face. But the Christian, and only the Christian, can die in real peace, because Jesus has conquered their last enemy. Following on from what I said on Friday morning, Jesus' resurrection proves that he was uttering the truth when he exclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." We saw Friday that he was saying, among other things, that he had completed the whole work of salvation for those who trust in him. But how could we be sure of that if he had not risen from the dead? Consider a person in prison. If the justice system is working properly, and it doesn't always, a person is not released until they are deemed to have paid their debt to society for their crime. So long as they're inside, the atonement they have to make is not finished. But Jesus paid it all. And that's demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. It is finished. The prisoner can go free. Christianity really stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're believing and trusting in an imposter. But we have the united testimony of scores of people in the early church who saw him alive. Paul refers to an incident when over 500 people saw Jesus alive. And he comments in his letter to the Corinthians that most of those people are still alive today. So it could have been checked out. But they unitedly affirmed, yes, we saw the risen Christ. So we've looked at the fact of the resurrection, and we've looked very briefly at the importance of the resurrection. And I also want this morning to think about the comfort of the resurrection. Look at these words again. The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. I wonder whether you've had an experience not entirely dissimilar to that of the Emmaus 2. You've got some exciting news you want to share, and you burst in on your friends with this news that is, you're buzzing with excitement to tell them, only to find they've already heard from some other source, and you feel perhaps somewhat deflated that you're not the first conveyor of this news that you thought you were. Well, that's what the Emmaus 2 must have felt. They've gone all the way to Emmaus, a distance of some 7.5 miles. The translators have rounded it down to 7. It was actually 60 furlongs. A furlong is 1/8 of a mile. So it's 7.5 miles. If you think of your activities in terms of kilometres, that's a 12-kilometre run. And they're that distance then from Jerusalem in Emmaus, and they have briskly walked back to Jerusalem. If they jogged, I suppose they could have done it in just over an hour. More likely it was 2 hours. All the time buzzing with this news that they have. They want the disconsolate group back in Jerusalem to hear. They expect them to be agog to hear this news, and instead they're greeted by this enthusiastic shout: the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And the reference is to Simon Peter. Paul refers to this additional sighting of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, which I've already referred to, where he refers to him by his other name, Cephas. It's puzzling that only his encounter is mentioned and not that of the women. Luke gives significant detail about the women's experience at the tomb, and John gives a detailed account of how Mary Magdalene had that encounter with Jesus in the garden. Was Simon Peter's encounter deemed more authentic? Were they generally more willing to listen to a man than to at least 5 women? Well, perhaps there was an element of that a man's word in those days was thought to have more weight. And yet, we know that's not the only explanation, because Thomas, who wasn't there on this occasion, didn't believe all of the rest of the disciples, who were all men, when he was told about the resurrection. But that really is by the way. We don't often stop and think about, why Simon Peter? Why did the Lord, on that first resurrection morning, appear to Simon Peter? Well, of course, we're not told any detail of the meeting at all. But I don't think it's unwarranted speculation to suggest what I'm about to say. All of the disciples were devastated at Jesus' death. For all of them, their hopes were shattered. But Peter, especially so. He had denied that he'd even known his Lord. He may well have felt that his sin was on a par with that of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord. Indeed, he may have even berated himself that his sin was worse. Yes, Judas had betrayed the Lord once and then gone out and killed himself in despair. But Peter had, three times over, denied that he even knew Jesus. Later, John tells us, Jesus would restore Peter to ministry in the presence of the other disciples. Public restoration. So that all the others would recognize that Peter was indeed to be fully reinstated as an apostle of the Lord. But is it not probable then that in this first private meeting, Jesus assured Peter of his forgiveness, comforted him regarding his failure, and he encouraged him that his, Peter's, failure had not hindered the purposes of God. Did he reassure Peter that when he gave him that look, as he did there in the judgment hall when Peter denied his Lord the third time, it was not a look of scolding, bitterness, but a look of compassion and love and forgiveness? Would it not have been a tremendous comfort to Peter to see his Lord alive again, meeting with him personally on that very first resurrection morning? What a comfort the resurrection is. Peter's sins deserved punishment. So do mine. So do yours. But believer, it was because of your sins that Jesus endured the agony and shame of the cross. And he who died to be your saviour is risen indeed, and lives to be your Lord. He has purchased you with his own precious blood. Your sins have been washed away. The price has been fully paid. And that's a comfort you couldn't have if Jesus had not risen from the dead. Well, none of us have had an encounter as Peter did with the risen Christ. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit that we should not know the exact details of that conversation that took place between Peter and his Lord on that resurrection morning. But when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, he enables them, whoever they may be, to exclaim with the same certainty as the disciples did in this account, the Lord is risen indeed. We worship a once crucified but now risen and glorified Saviour. If that's true of you, if by God's grace he has brought you to trust that this indeed is the case, that Jesus is alive, and that you must entrust your whole life and soul to him and tell everyone about your Saviour and live your life for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not trust in a mere fable, but in reliable historical fact. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and has risen for our justification. We pray you'd help us to reflect on the wonder of the fact of the resurrection and to ponder the importance of the resurrection for us. We pray that as we do so, we may, like Peter, be comforted that though our sins merit condemnation, our Saviour has paid the full price for them and has risen again in power and glory. Lord, we would worship you for your amazing plan of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn. Jesus, Prince and Saviour, Lord of life who died, Christ, the friend of sinners, mocked and crucified, for a world's salvation he his body gave, lay at last death's victim, lifeless in the grave, Lord of life triumphant, risen now to reign, King of endless ages, Jesus lives again. 275 in the book. Let's sing.
For our
say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.